The Church of God teaches and proclaims a 1,000-year-long millennial rule of Christ on earth. Now, you know that. You've heard that before. And you perhaps react to that thinking, well, yeah, why is he telling me that? I know that. Well, not everybody sees it the same way, and we want to go through some of that today. The Church of God considers that this teaching, this understanding, is an important phase of God's plan of salvation and spiritual birth, salvation and spiritual birth into his family. So it affects each and every one of us. And this fall, as I mentioned, we're going to all celebrate the festival, biblical festival called Feast of Tabernacles. That celebration will include plenty of talk and instruction about this interesting 1,000-year time period called the millennium. Millennium is just a Latin word for 1,000 years. Now, Christ's return is spoken of throughout the Bible. It's throughout the Bible. And the specifics, though, of a 1,000-year earthly rule are built upon a reading of a smaller section of Scripture. Actually, it's all found in Revelation 20. The only place that we're going to find that literal reference to the 1,000 years is in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And I just want to start off by reading that section of Scripture. And today I decided to read from the ESV version, a little different from normal. I thought it just did a good job of this verse and some of the others I'm going to read later. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there's the first mention. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Verse 7 goes on to say, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. That's the section of Scripture that speaks to this 1,000-year-long period of time when Christ rules on earth, when he brings the rule of God to earth. Now, pointing believers towards this expectation of a 1,000-year millennium may seem like a somewhat obscure interpretation of a few prophetic verses when you get down to it. Because we're really basing the whole this little section of Scripture right here. So you could say, well, you're making an awful lot of a very small section of Scriptures. But I put it to you, no, it is not an obscure interpretation of prophetic verses that we've just kind of cooked up in the past, few decades, or even the past 100 years. The teaching of the millennium, and the teaching of the millennium as an integral part of the preaching of the gospel, has been part of the teaching of the Church of God from the very beginning. The very beginning. It's not something that just popped up sometime during the 1900s. However, teachings concerning the millennial rule of Christ have been systematically suppressed over the centuries and classified as heresy. And we've talked about that before, and heresy, in some ways it's just words. Sticks and stones hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me. But heresy, well, those are fighting words. That can get you into a lot of trouble, given certain circumstances. Yet, in spite of that, label of heresy, the Church of God not only teaches about a millennial rule, but considers it essential to sound biblical proclamation of the kingdom of God. That's our task. That is our goal. So today, what we will do is this. We're going to first consider historical records. So I'm going to take you on a little mini tour of some history books. Historical records concerning the teaching of the millennium by the early church following the death of the apostles. Second, a brief look at why and how teaching about the millennium was suppressed. And then end off with, third part, a return to the teachings of Christ. See what Christ himself taught about this particular time, this particular subject, the coming kingdom of God on earth. The early church teaching after the apostles. The expectation of a 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth was the majority view of the church for hundreds of years after the death of the apostles. It isn't something that came up as history went on. No, it was part of the church teaching from the very beginning. And it continued for centuries after the apostles themselves had died. I put it to you that that's because it was a teaching that was passed on by the apostles to those who were their students. I want to look at a few prominent examples. I made this little graph here because I want you to understand visually. I'm a very visual person, and I see things, you know, as pictures. So the Apostle John was the last of the living apostles. And I didn't put his whole life in here because that would mean I'd have to have a graph that was way longer. So he died 90 AD, probably. All righty? So his life would end right around there at 90 AD. So this first person I want to look at is this man named Papias. He's the guy there in blue. So you see a little bit of overlap with his life and the Apostle John. Papias of Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was a place in Asia Minor, that's Turkey. And he lived from 60 AD, right? So he would have been born while John was about 60. And Papias lived till 156 AD. So there could have, and probably was, some overlap between this man Papias and the Apostle John, okay, who died in 90 AD. Now, Papias is known in historical writings as a disciple or a follower of John. He was also known as a friend of Polycarp. Now, I've mentioned this man Polycarp before, and you've heard about him before, but he was a known disciple of John. Man who, you know, he walked and he talked and he went around with John. He would have been trained by the Apostle John. Now, I'm not saying that Papias was actually a disciple of John. He was definitely a follower of John. And there's a number of years there where he could have been, as a young man, able to sit there and listen to the Apostle John teach and preach. Okay, that's the point of making this graph and showing you the overlap. Okay, now this man, Papias, wrote what's called the Exposition of the Lord's Sayings. And that is a document that is no longer in existence. We no longer have access to this book that he wrote. And I've covered this before, where there are a lot of documents from the early church times that we don't have access to anymore because they were burned, because the church was on the run. The church was in a lot of trouble. The Romans burned a lot of the church archives and a lot of the church people. You know, I mean, it's not really funny, but that's what happened to a lot of these documents. Now, this document, I don't know why we don't have it, but we don't. We only know about this document by little snippets of it that are quoted by other people. So if someone wrote a book a few hundred years later and they quoted a section of this Expositions of the Lord saying, well, we have that little quotation. Okay, and these would have been writers who came on the scene later. Now, one of those writers who came on the scene later, and we'll get around to him on his own, is a man named Irenaeus. Now, he was a younger contemporary of this man, Papias. And he quoted Papias as having written about a millennium that followed the resurrection. And if you want to check up on that, you can read that in what's known as Irenaeus Volume 32 or Irenaeus V32. So that's one. But we're going to come back to Irenaeus on his own. Another quotation of this man, Papias, the only one of these here who has an overlap with John, is something that's found way off in the 4th century. That's like so far out, it's not even on the graph. So that would have been the 4th century. There was a man named Eusebius, and he wrote a document, it is still in our possession, where he quotes this man, Papias. Here's a quote about this. He didn't think very much of this man, Papias, by the way. Eusebius thought he was a nut job. He said about Papias that Papias, in his writings, said there would be a certain millennium after the resurrection and that there would be a corporeal reign of Christ on this very earth. That means a bodily reign of Christ on this earth. Now, Eusebius, very well-known historian of the 4th century of the church, was himself personally opposed to the millennium. He was an anti-millennium type guy. And actually, you know, right after he quotes Papias here, he goes on to bemoan how many people are taken in by this crazy idea. You know, that they so many people believe in this crazy doctrine of the millennium. But that quotation that I just read, you can find that if you want. It's in the Ecclesiastical History, which was written by Eusebius, and it's in the third book, the 39th chapter. The next is this man named Justin Martyr. Now, he was born 100 AD, lived to 166 AD. Okay, so his lifespan doesn't overlap with the lifespan of the Apostle John. John was gone by the time this man was even born. But he's close enough in time that you can get from his writings a taste for what was going on in the Church of God about 50 to 60 years after the last of the apostles were dead. I'm not saying that Justin Martyr is, you know, a true preacher. I'm not saying that he had the truth. What I'm saying is he's close enough in time to the Apostle John that what he says, it kind of tells you this is what people were talking about in the church. Okay, here's a quote from him in his Dialogues, the 80th chapter. He says, "I and others are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will be built, adorned, and enlarged." Now, this man, Justin Martyr, he goes on to admit that, you know, some people in the church believe in the millennium and some don't. Now, he did. Others didn't. I bring that up because at that time, you're already seeing a divergence of opinions in the church. And, you know, we've read about that and I've talked about it before. But what we're trying to achieve here is to show that from the records that we have, This was a topic in the early church, the idea of a 1,000-year rule of Christ. It was talked about. It was there. It was like on the table in the church. Another man to consider is this man, Irenaeus. I mentioned him earlier. He had plenty of books of his own and plenty of thoughts of his own. He lived from 130 to 202 AD. And so he is a little further removed in time from the original apostles. You know, John would have been dead for quite a bit longer by the time this man Irenaeus came on the scene. Although Irenaeus claims to have somewhat of a connection with John through Polycarp, he mentions the 1,000-year rule in his writings as well. Let me quote that. He writes that, "For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years, it reaches its consummation." Actually, he's one of the guys who's talking about the whole 7,000-year plan. That's what he's getting at there. And then he goes on, and after quoting several Old Testament passages, which I'm cutting out for just to keep it short, he refers to the millennium in this way. He says, "All such things refer not to heavenly matters, but to the times of the kingdom when the earth has been restored by Christ." And those are very important themes, right? This 1,000 years refers to the times of the kingdom when the earth has been restored by Christ. And you can read about that in his book, which is called Against the Heresies. That's in book 5, chapters 28 and 35. Again, I don't know his standing on all of the truth. I think he's got some things in his writings that are way off. But again, he's close enough in time to the apostles to show you that people knew about the 1,000-year teaching of the 1,000-year rules, and they were talking about it in a way that was expecting it to really happen. I could go on and on. There's a lot more examples. I'm going to cut a lot of them out. Another big name in early church bigwigs would be a man named Tertullian in the early 3rd century, which would be like just off this map or off this grid a little bit here. He acknowledged the possibility of a promised millennium on earth, and you can find him writing about that in his book Against Marcion, book 3, chapter 25. I've got dozens more examples of people who were known as, you know, millennial teachers, but for the sake of time, let me just cut to this summary. Okay, let me summarize this. I went to Wikipedia. Y'all know what Wikipedia is, right? Now, you might not think Wikipedia is a very reliable source of information. I don't really think it's terribly reliable, but what it does tell you is what people think. You know, you got to give it that. So Wikipedia, at least for now, before they change it, when you look up the article on the millennium, I found this quote off their page on the millennium. "During the first centuries after Christ, various forms of millennialism were to be found in the church, both East and West, and it was a decidedly majority view at that time." You can go to Britannica.com. Are they more reliable? Maybe, I don't know. But you can go to their website, Britannica, you know, of the famous Encyclopedia Britannica. Now they're a website. They basically come to the same assessment. Yes, millennialism was taught in the church, and it was the majority view. Most people in the early church believed in the millennial rule of Christ on earth. Now you might think, well, yeah, I know that. I know you know that. You know that because the church taught you about it. Right? The church teaches this, but not everybody does. And I mentioned that there's been a systematic suppression of this teaching, of this truth. Now I want to take a look at that. Let's go to the next slide. So the suppression of millennial teaching. Why would anyone want to suppress a teaching about the millennium? I mean, look, the biblical picture of the millennium. Wow, we're looking forward to it at the feast, are we not? We're getting fired up about the feast, and we think about the feast, and we think, wow, this is great. Everybody's going to love the feast. Well, the biblical picture of the millennial rule is a picture of the Messiah on earth, and he graphically is depicted as overthrowing oppressive human government, enforcing justice and righteousness, as well as prosperity for all. And that's an awesome message, isn't it? You love it. You go to the feast every year. I love it. And it's a great message of hope for people who are suffering, for people who are being oppressed, for people who are looking for release. But not so appealing to the people who are in charge, is it? If you're in charge and there's all these prophecies about a millennium going to take away all the kingdoms of men and overthrow them because they're corrupt and oppressive, and you don't want to hear that, and you don't want anyone else to hear about it either, do you? It is not an appealing teaching to people currently in charge of human government or human religion or human culture. What's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with the church? By the 3rd century, so the time getting off that grid we had there, by the 3rd century, the church was no longer the downtrodden and oppressed church. It had been. During all those years when the church was being hounded, killed, when all the documents were being burned, things changed very, very much. The church, by the 3rd century, was no longer downtrodden and oppressed. It had become a large and powerful, like, interest group, if you will, within the Roman Empire. And a form of Christianity, because it's very different from what we teach, a form of Christianity actually became the state-sponsored religion under the Emperor Constantine. The church at that time, well, the church wasn't counterculture anymore. No. The church began to dominate the culture. And the church was seeking to work as a cooperative appendage to the imperial government. They wanted to work together with the powers that be. The church's role changed an awful lot. Now, this state-sponsored version of Christianity, which again is very different from what we teach, well, they began changing the apostolic teachings. And we've gone through some of them in the past. We're going to stick with the millennium for today. Just talk about the millennium and focus on that. But they began changing the apostolic teachings to better achieve harmony with the Roman Empire, with the powers that be. It would be like if we were big enough that we wanted to work together with, you know, the United States Senate to get stuff done. But in order to do that, we've got to change something. We've got to change this doctrine here because that kind of bugs people. But we're willing to do it because think of all the better good we can do. That's the kind of situation that the church was in the Roman Empire. And they did. They started tinkering around with things. Well, we need to change this, you know, because that kind of rubs people the wrong way. We'll do so much better if we just kind of put that over to the side and not talk about that so much. One of the apostolic teachings that needed to be revised was the millennium. The teaching of Christ returning to earth to overthrow all forms of human government was becoming an embarrassment to the church. Subversives. No, we're all about overthrowing the government, revolutionaries, troublemakers. It was an embarrassment, and an embarrassment to the influential men who now led the Christian church in the Roman Empire. And with that backdrop, strong opposition to the literal teaching of the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth began to develop. The Second Ecumenical Council of 381 AD. Now, I'm not trying to bore anybody. I hope you're not. My point with bringing up these historic references is to kind of fix it in time for you so that you realize, yes, this was a big deal. They actually had an ecumenical council in 31 AD, I believe it was in Constantinople, and the teaching of a literal millennium was condemned as heresy in 381 AD at this council. I don't know if you knew that. Millennium is actually officially condemned as heresy. It is a teaching that is outlawed. And it was outlawed at the Second Ecumenical Council. They added a phrase to the Nicene Creed. You know, has anyone ever heard of the Nicene Creed? You ever heard it? No? Well, the Nicene Creed, got some up there in the gallery, yeah. Well, the Nicene Creed is like a statement of belief that people need to say. Usually, people needed to like buy into at the time of baptism or something. And it's a very short, compact statement of beliefs. And they added a phrase to the Nicene Creed, "His kingdom shall never end." And they added that because there was it was an oblique reference to the millennial controversy that was going on at the time. So they added that because one of the objections that was brought up to teaching about the future 1,000-year rule of Christ was that it sounded like it gave a starting point to Christ's rule and an ending point to his rule, rather than teaching Christ's rule as everlasting, you know, like he rules everything, always has, and always will. And actually, you know, if you think about it, there's a grain of truth in that. But it sort of takes the millennial teaching and makes it say things that it really doesn't say. Plus, it doesn't address 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks of Christ, you know, after he has subdued all things, he hands it back to the Father. He hands the authority back to the Father. So there are some scriptural, you know, issues going on there. But the main point I wanted to bring up was that this council, the millennium, was declared heresy. And at the same time, 381 AD, at the same time, the book of Revelation was removed from the general reading list in the established Christian church. They took the book of Revelation out and said, no, Christians don't read the book of Revelation. And one reason was probably because it plainly referred to the millennium. And, you know, I could cite a bunch of other, you know, people's opinions about why it happened, and they're kind of along the same lines. But removing the book of Revelation would just, in one fell swoop, get rid of this troublesome scriptural reference that we started off with in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. That would just get rid of it. We won't have to deal with this 1,000-year rule thing. Just get that book out of the Bible. Because that's where the teaching of the 1,000-year rule builds on. Well, that was the beginning. But there was more. There was more. A new way of thinking about Christ's rule was the next step. Other guys laid the foundation. They laid the groundwork. People like Jerome or Origen. And we don't need to get into those guys. The man who's important for us is this fellow, Augustine. He came along and everything changed. He was a big name. He made some significant changes in human history. He was also, narrowing down to the millennium here, he was also the one who finally developed a way to make the millennium friendly to the powerful secular and religious teachers and leaders. How can we make this idea, because it's not just in Revelation, you know that, there's other places that refer to Christ's return and so forth. How can we make this friendly to the Roman Empire and to our place as a big-time church in the Roman Empire? And he accomplished this by arguing that the 1,000-year rule found in Revelation 20 was only to be understood symbolically. Symbolically. And that's a wonderful trick whenever you find a scripture you don't like. Well, that's just symbolic. But there are some scriptures that are just symbolic, right? You know that, and I know that. So he had a powerful argument. He really did. Here's what he argued. Point one, Christ already ruled the earth. Yes, and he did this from his throne in heaven using the authorized Christian church to enact his rule. Next, he argued that, okay, even though Christ was ruling, we see bad stuff happening, don't we? You got Christ, he's ruling from heaven. Well, how does that explain oppression, corruption, war, and all this stuff that's still happening? To address this, Augustine developed what's known as the two cities theory. The city of God, I'm sure you've all heard of that in one way, shape, or form or the other. The city of God, which was in heaven, heavenly Jerusalem, and the city of man, the earthly Babylon. These two opposing cities would exist until the end of time. Next, believers became citizens of the heavenly city of God through accepting the rule of God in their hearts. Now, last, and I'm really simplifying here. I have taken, you know, like an entire long, hundreds of pages long book and try to boil it down to some key points. The millennial promises, and this is very important, the millennial promises of peace, justice, and freedom, reward, and all that good stuff would only be realized by going to heaven. That's a big one. These would only happen. You would only get to experience all this millennial stuff by going to heaven. And that would happen after a person's death and their judgment. And this would be a time when believers would rule with Christ in heaven. And that's how we can harmonize all these scriptures about Christ and your rule and what you do with the Roman Empire, the powers that be. So that the church is not threatening. The church isn't preaching revolution. Now, these interpretations were put forward by this man, Augustine, who was, he was wicked smart. He was a university professor who taught philosophy and public speaking. So he knew his stuff and he knew how to say it. And his interpretations here were very forcefully and persuasively presented by this man and ultimately backed up by the police power of Rome. So he had a lot going for him. And this new symbolic, or if you want to call it spiritualized interpretation of Christ's rule, changed the playing field. It changed everything. It changed most of the people in your community's understanding of end time events, or what is the nature of the inheritance that the scriptures speak of, what happens after death, but especially the millennium. Especially the millennium. The answer, as of the stuff this guy came up with, the answer to humanity's longing for a better world was no longer based on Christ returning to earth to set things right. The answer was now to leave the earth behind and go somewhere else. Big difference from what we teach. The answer to all your worries and woes and aspirations and hope was to leave the earth and go somewhere else. Now, my opinion on this is that this is a very significant change in the way people think about the Bible, think about what Christ is going to do. And in my opinion, this teaching implies a lot of things. One, it implies that God's creation, earth, people, everything, was never designed to work. It implies it was designed to fail from the very beginning. It was never intended to work. The answer to all this is to leave. You know, the earth, you can learn some good lessons there, but you'll never have a great world on earth. That happens in heaven. So I think it implies that the creation was never designed to work. And I think it creates a somewhat sense of apathy and, well, it doesn't matter what happens on earth. It also implies, this is another big one, it also implies that God's laws were never meant to provide a realistic outline for a just society on earth. That's a big one. Very big. No matter what laws God gave, it was never designed to work anyways. So what's the point of all these laws? If you get down to it, that's what it teaches, I believe. So it's a fairly very significant change of direction in thinking. One of the things that the church does for you, for me, is brings us back to what the scriptures say, which is, no, that's not how it works. God's creation can work. God's laws can work. That's what the millennium's going to be all about. We're going to talk about that when we go to the feast. For 1,000 years, God's going to show everybody, okay, this could work. It can work when you do it my way. The other teaching says, well, it's never designed to work, so it's hopeless anyway, so why bother? It's a completely wrong, unbiblical message. Okay, next slide. Millennial dreams persist. Okay, just because you come up with all this symbolic, you know, workarounds and say everything's just all make-believe, that doesn't stop people from wanting a better world. Has it stopped you from wanting a better world? Well, no. I think even people who believe in flying off to heaven, still, they seem to want to change the world. Outlawing millennial teaching and explaining away the scriptures did not, does not, stop people from wanting and seeking a better world. And millennialism never really went away. It remained. It lurked under the surface. Of course, it was officially heresy. It was still there, though. And you'd be surprised how much it dominates and dominated European history and other aspects of history. But it was there, and it often provided justification and a spiritual fervor to all kinds of European revolutionary movements and totalitarian regimes and wars. And I could go on and on and on, and I'm not going to. There are just too many examples to list of how this idea of the millennium fueled people's ambitions for a better world, which is kind of a paradox when you think of what Augustine was getting at. Let me give you a few examples, though, just to sort of give you an idea. The Crusades. Yeah, that's a big one, the Crusades. That was based on this idea of bringing about millennium. How about the 100 Years' War? Well, that's probably not something you know a whole lot about, but it was big, lasted for 100 years, a lot of people died. That was built around millennial concepts. The peasants' revolts, that's what this little painting's here from. The peasant revolts of the 1500s. We're going to bring about this millennium. We're going to make it happen now. Then Christ will return. Anyone ever heard of the dawning of the age of Aquarius? Yes, okay, got one. Great song. The dawning of the age of Aquarius, that's a millennial movement, not biblical. And the most notorious of our time is, I believe, the violent attempt to establish a 1,000-year Reich during the 1940s. You'd be dumbfounded by the millennial language used to prop up this crazy, crazy, violent movement. Time and time again, humanity gets frustrated. And frustrated humanity has foolishly tried to bring about the dawning of a new age by taking matters into their own hands, using violence or revolution or war or political activism. Now, given that historic record, it is not, in my opinion, without some good reason that in 1995, this man here, Joseph Ratzenberger, who would later become Pope Benedict XVI, reiterated and confirmed Roman Church's stance on the matter of the millennium. This is a quote I've taken out from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, revised in 1995, which says, "The Antichrist's deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope which can only be realized beyond history." He's talking about heaven there, folks. Through the eschatological judgment. What he's saying there is it can only be realized by going to heaven and undergoing the final judgment, and so forth. The church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarianism or millennialism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular messianism. Now, millennial dreams of a solution to Earth's problems, even though the goal is good, have had and will continue to have disastrous results without the guiding light of the Holy Spirit. That's the problem. And the presence of Christ himself. Without God's Spirit, without Christ, it's not going to be good. This is another message of the feast and our teaching about the millennium. So what did Jesus teach about the millennium? Well, Jesus told us very plainly that he would return and that millennial conditions would not be experienced before his return. You can't force this to happen. And he sent his church forward to tell people about the coming kingdom of God. But he also warned them. He warned them, they're not going to heed you. They will not listen. And you actually will be hated among all men. You'll be called heretics. And you'll be persecuted. Go to Matthew 24, verse 4. Matthew 24, verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. So he's speaking there of a specific end. There's an end coming. Okay, go to Matthew 13. This is another one where there's too many references, so I've just plucked out a few that I thought would be helpful at this, you know, considering the subject at hand. Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. The parable of the weeds. I'm sure you've heard this before. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat." And this word weeds is actually called darnel or zazinian, and it's a little plant that looks like wheat when it sprouts up. So it's impossible to tell it, you know, the zazinian from the wheat. The only difference is it doesn't develop a head of grain. "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and they said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's drop down to verse 36, because Jesus actually explains this parable to the disciples. He says, "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears, let him hear.'" Jesus came in the flesh. He is the one who sowed the good seed. He sowed a good message. He gave people a good teaching about the coming kingdom. He's also the master of the harvest here, which happens at the end of the age. So there is an end of the age marked out when the harvest takes place. The harvest doesn't take place every time a person dies and then they're off to heaven or the city of God or whatever you want to call it. The harvest takes place at the end. Okay? There is no present city of God to which people are whisked away upon death. And in the meantime, much deception and confusion is permitted. Go to Luke 19, if you would. Luke 19. Just a couple of examples of Jesus' teaching, and there's so many. Luke 19, verse 11. And let's just read through verse 17. This is the parable of the 10 minas. Bags of gold. We'll just read the first part of it. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Sort of a variation on the whole idea that the kingdom is now. Different, I know. "He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." This is an obvious reference to "he will come back," saying, "I will come back." "Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And the first came before him, saying, "Lord, I have made your mina 10 minas more. And I hope you know the rest of the parable." Then the next man comes, and here's what I've accomplished. And then the next man comes, "Well, here's what I've accomplished." The kingdom was a future event, once again. This is what Jesus taught. This is something that off in the future. It's not happening now. It's not happening every time someone dies. And sometime after he had been granted authority to rule, he would return. Jesus has received that authority from the Father. He has it right now, but he has not returned. He went to receive the kingdom, but he has not returned to put that rule of the kingdom in place on earth. And he will. And at that time, and not before, he would reward his servants. That is the time when the reward comes, when Christ returns. Not when you die and go to him, but when he comes. He comes. And he would reward his servants with subordinate authority over cities. Think about that. That's a very earthbound reward. This is something happening on earth. Next slide. The apostles taught the same message. The apostles taught the same message. The duration of 1,000 years is only mentioned in Revelation 20, where we started. It's the only place that you'll find the 1,000 years specifically mentioned. But the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament, which is one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament refers to the return of Jesus Christ. So it's a big deal. It is fundamental to the teaching of the kingdom of God, what it means, what it is, what it'll happen. He has received authority to rule. He is presently in heaven. And at the appointed time, he will bring that rule from there to the earth. Go to Acts 1, verse 11. This is the scene when Jesus leaves the disciples after having been with them for 40 days after his resurrection, and he leaves, and they don't see him again after this. And he ascends into the clouds, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What they're saying is, he is coming back. His feet will set foot on this very spot once again. Where were they standing? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, that's where this is taking place. And you're going to the feast this year, you'll probably hear someone mention that in Zechariah. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Old Testament prophecy. Very specific reference, even saying, here's where he's going to come to. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Aren't you glad I'm not trying to mention all 318? But 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 17. You've heard this in other contexts. Let's read it in this context. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord. At that time, and not before, at the time of his return, and not before, those who are Christ's will be raised. He goes through it in great detail. You can also read the same concept in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. Everyone is raised to life at the same time, so that none shall be ahead of the others. Right? It happens at a point in time in history. All shall be raised. And some future generations might even live to see that day without ever even having died. That's what we find in this scripture here. Now, Paul kind of wondered who it would be. Would it be us? Would it be them? We don't know. But it says some people will even be alive when Christ returns. So it's not about leaving the earth. It's Christ returning to the earth. Now, your role will not be to join Christ in heaven, rule with him there. That is not what is ahead for you. What is ahead for you is to be with him when he returns. When he returns to set things right on earth and to establish the rule of God on earth and to show that earth can work and to show that his laws, judgments, statutes, commands, the fruits of the Spirit are how it works. And you're going to be part of it. And it's going to be a very important lesson for people to learn. This always could have worked. If you had listened to me, you wouldn't have had to go through all that grief and sorrow and suffering. Here's 1,000 years showing you it works. Are you in or not? That's the lesson of the millennium. That's the lesson of the feast. Creation can work. The laws of God do provide a realistic framework for peace and justice and freedom. They do. They're not just some crazy dream that was never really meant to work but make us better people. No, it's meant to work, but only with the presence of Christ. Christ has to be there. Because it's only with his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in people that this stuff works, which is another part of the lesson, the teaching and the understanding. Let's close with this scripture. Go to Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me, to repay each for what he has done. Drop down to verse 19, just for a nice little closer here. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is the promise. This is the plan.